Like you talked this morning. All right, we're going to be in Hosea chapter 2 tonight. So as you're turning to Hosea 2, let me pray for us. Lord God, we need you. As a church and as individual members, we are prone to leave our first love. We need you to redirect us and draw us back through the truth of your word. So God, we pray that you would do that for us tonight as we look at this precious promise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in his introduction, in his introduction to his devotional last week, our brother Paul Tamaris talked about how Christians naturally gravitate to the promises of God that find their yes in Christ. And tonight, we get to look at one of these precious promises from Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. And then verse 20 goes on to say, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Like all biblical promises, it's important to understand the context. In the first chapter of Hosea, Hosea is to call God's people back to covenant faithfulness. But uniquely, he's to do this by marrying a promiscuous woman, Gomer, to represent Israel's covenant unfaithfulness in the form of a living drama. The children born to Gomer, named Jezreel, No Mercy, and Not My People, further illustrate that God would withdraw his relationship and blessing on account of the people's unfaithfulness. In a great reverse, God marvelously announces that after Israel has experienced his punishment, he will restore his relationship with them. Hosea 1:7 reads, But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen. In verse 11, he again promises to call them children of the living God. And throughout Scripture, this relationship between God and his people is portrayed as a marriage, finding its culmination in us giving glory to God at the marriage supper of the Lamb that Jeremiah talked about in his sermon today. We read in Revelation 19, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So as we begin to think about our verse, and I will betroth you to me forever, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. We first have to apply it to the church. Since in the metaphor, the you is addressing the people corporately as the bride. For us as individual members of the church, we experience that promise corporately. At the same time, however, this applies to us as individuals, since when we each individually come to faith, we are mysteriously united to Christ and simultaneously united to the entire body of Christ, the church. But before we even get to talking about that promise of chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we have to look at the context of chapter 2 to see three different ways that God deals with his people when they lapse from faithfulness into what we could call the moral equivalent of whoredom in the world of the metaphor. These are things that God does before he promises this betrothal. First, we see that God restrains. In verses 6 and 7, we read, Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but not find them. She shall say, I will go out, go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. In the book of Job, the hedge of God was where Job was safe. But Gomer wanted to break out of that protective hedge where the blessing of God abounds, to pursue her own paths. Friends, when you find yourself being pricked by thorns in your conscience, you should ask the question, am I bumping up against the hedge? It may be true that your adversary, the devil, is resisting you, but God may be well seeking to restrain you and keep you from following your own path that brings you out from his place of blessing. Next in the chapter, we see that God also removes, verses 8 through 13. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its seasons. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the fields shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. It's dangerous to make a one-to-one correspondence between our losses and God removing things from us to call us back to him. But we should not be too quick to ignore it either. If you examine your life circumstances and see things being removed, it may be that God is calling you to return to him, to acknowledge him as the giver of all good gifts and enjoy the protection of his hedge once again. And also in this beginning part of chapter 2, we see that when his restraining and his removing of things doesn't cause us to return, he allures. Verses 14 and 16 read, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. In commenting on this, D.A. Carson writes, if God threatens judgment, he will also woo the Israel he loves and allure her with his charms. He calls to mind the courting days in the desert. He will court her all over again, this whore who has betrayed him. So now the stage is set. We get to look at this precious promise of our verse, the result of God's work of calling us to return from our idolatry, both in the life of the church and in us as individuals. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. In the moments we have left, we'll see three different aspects of this betrothal. First, it's forever. The relationship that God restores with his people is abiding. It's not temporary. We believe in the preservation of the saints. I will betroth you to me forever. Not just a few years, but forever. God is saying, I do to the unworthy. Note the words, I will. The phrase, I will, is used 26 times in this chapter. It is God that is drawing and alluring his people to himself in this unequal arrangement for his glory and our good as we respond to him. What a promise. A holy, righteous, and just God will be faithful to sinners like you and me forever. God enters into this covenant with us, not only throughout our lifetime, not only in and beyond death, into the day of resurrection, but beyond that, through the day of judgment, into the everlasting glorious kingdom that has no end. What is our only comfort in life and in death and forever? That we are not our own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death and forever, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Next, we see how it's accomplished. It's accomplished forever to God's glory and for our good. It comes in righteousness and in justice, kind of those two as a pair. Not by doling out the justice deserved. The very aspects of his character that hates sin and demands payment are the very means used to accomplish this forever betrothal. The demands of God's righteousness and injustice are exhausted in his love for his people through Jesus' passive obedience in his suffering and death for our sins, as well as in his active obedience in perfectly fulfilling the law that we could never keep. When we believe in Christ alone, God's righteousness and justice are satisfied, and we receive the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. In commenting on God receiving the glory for this undeserved, marvelous exchange of our sin for his grace, Robert Murray McShane wrote, "You give more glory to the justice of God when you believe in Jesus than if you were to go to hell forever." Let me read that again. You give more glory to the justice of God when you believe in Jesus than if you were to go to hell forever. God not only accomplishes this betrothal in righteousness and justice, but also in another an amazing, overwhelming pair, in steadfast love and in mercy. The very thing that our sin does not deserve, God gives it to us forever. This one-sided, loving kindness of God is something I don't think we'll ever fully understand. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. No explanation given. I loved you because I loved you. As recipients of this love, it's not something we want to quarrel with God about, but say like Jesus in Matthew 11:26, "Yes, Father, for this was your gracious will." The wonder here is not that God condemns some people to hell for their rebellion. The utterly amazing thing is that God saves anyone. He didn't save any of the angels that fell with Lucifer, but he extends his love to mankind. The gospel is pure, amazing love and kindness. This brings to mind God's proclamation of his name to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty." Oh, the amazing love of God. "I will betroth you to me forever. I'll engage my heart to you, and I'll get your heart engaged to mine by my own righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy. And as we read into verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." God's faithfulness, unbreakable, sure. The anchor of our soul is steadfast, secure, unmovable. As we bring this to a close, what is the result of the betrothal? The end of verse 20, "And you shall know the Lord." When you know the Lord, your whole life is grounded on him. There's a reality to that relationship that's more real to you than the pew that you're sitting on. You constantly depend on him for all that you have, and beyond that, for all that you are. You wake up in the morning and want to hear the voice of God. You want to know him better through his word. You want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. you begin to read the Bible as a love letter sent to a child of God. It's the voice of the Lord. When we are taking part in personal or family devotions, engaging in spiritual disciplines, attending the services here at this church, what we're saying is, I want to know you more. We're echoing the words of Samuel and saying, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And one final word. If you're here tonight as one unsure if you're invited to this marriage supper, God's restraining, removing, alluring work is calling to you. Run to Christ in repentance. He promises that whosoever comes to him, he will never cast out. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for the way that you restrain us, remove things from us, and call us back to yourself. God, refresh us daily with your love for us. Remind us that you have betrothed us to you forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.